Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Let me just make a comment. The reason why I asked for this hymn to be sung was stanza 6. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. The message this morning is on the security of God's elect. I'm going to be reading from the New King James and preaching from the New King James. I'm going to begin reading at chapter... Oh, yeah. I'm going to begin reading at verse 28 of Romans chapter 7 and reading down through the sermon text for this morning. I invite you to give your undivided attention to the reading of this portion of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may be seated. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to You in this part of our worship because we so desire for You to abundantly bless the proclamation of Your Word with the power of the Spirit. Lord, please give us a true sermon here this morning. We do not need a mere lecture. For Father, we do not need just information, although we need it. We need transformation. And Father, we ask that You would so control the preaching of Your Word that it would be evident that the Holy Spirit is working through the preacher. But also, Lord, we pray that it would be evident that the Spirit is going forth in the proclamation of the Word and working in those who hear it. Father, may it be that no one would leave this place unaffected, unchanged by the proclamation of Your Holy Word. We ask, Father, that You would do this for Your own glory, but also for the benefit and the blessing of us, Your children. We ask this in faith and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. During the days of the horse and buggy, there was a winter traveler way up north who needed to cross a wide frozen river to continue on his journey. But he was reluctant to walk across that frozen river for fear he would break through the ice and die a cold, watery death. The local people assured him there was no problem, there was no difficulty, there was nothing to be concerned about, but he was terrified at the prospect of dying a cold, watery death. But he had to continue on his journey, so he began to crawl cautiously across that frozen river. He moved his hands and his knees very carefully, listening for any possible cracking in the ice. He was about halfway across when he was startled to hear a noise off in the distance. He looked up and he saw a man driving a wagon with a team of horses. And when the wagon passed him and he looked back, he saw that it was carrying a huge load of iron, and there wasn't the slightest sign of any cracking in the ice. And so the traveler realized how foolish he had been. He had been secure. He had been safe all along. And so he got up and started walking confidently across that frozen river. Now, when he was afraid of falling through the ice, he made very slow progress as he crawled along. But once he realized he was safe, he walked, stood up and started walking across that river and made rapid progress. Well, many believers are like that traveler. They do not realize how secure they are in Christ. And so they become afraid of displeasing God and possibly even facing His anger. And as a result, they find it difficult to make progress in their Christian life. Now, I have found that that's particularly true of those who have embraced Arminian theology. One of the problems with Arminian theology is if you really check it out, if they would consider it, they actually ultimately believe that they've saved themselves because they believe that it was their faith and their repentance that saved them rather than Christ. Now, it's not true of all of those who have embraced Arminian theology, but there is that tendency. You see, there's always that question in the back of their mind, did I repent enough? Did I believe enough? But we need to understand that it's not just those who have embraced Arminian theology that are susceptible to feelings of insecurity, because we know that we are all prone to sin, which we fear may cut us off from the love of God. Now, Paul deals with this issue in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. In this passage, Christ, through His servant Paul, gives us five reasons for the security of God's elect. First of all, in verse 31, we see that in Christ there is no opposition. Then in verse 33, we see that in Christ there is no deprivation. And then in verse 33, we see that in Christ there is no accusation. In verse 34, we see that in Christ there is no condemnation. And then finally, in verses 35 through 39, we see that in Christ there is no separation from God's love. Look again at verse 31. The apostle writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, when he asks this question, he's actually making a statement, so to speak. It's as though he has said, this is the conclusion that we should draw from the truths that I just stated. Notice he says here, what then shall we say to these things? He's pointing back to what he has just written about in the previous verses, particularly 29 and 30. He's saying, these great truths should cause us to reach these conclusions. Here, let me just summarize those great truths. God foreknew us. God predestined us. He predestined us particularly to be conformed to the image of His Son. He called us. He justified us. And He will glorify us. You might think, wait a minute, why did He skip sanctification? Actually, He didn't. Because when he talks about in verse 29 that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that's sanctification. And notice, at least in my version, the New King James says, moreover whom He predestined. So he's adding on to their sanctification by these other great truths that He presents to us. And your text probably reads like mine, He also glorified us. We just learned in Sunday school that we're waiting to be glorified. So often, when something is certain in the mind of God, and God wants us to understand it is so certain, He will present it as though it has already occurred. That's what's happening there at the end of verse 30. Now we look at the first question where Paul in essence is saying, here's the conclusion that we should draw from these great truths that I've just written. And by the way, Paul gives a series of what we call rhetorical questions. And with each one of these questions, it's as though he is making an emphatic statement. So he begins verse with the second question there in verse 31, if God is for us. He doesn't mean if perhaps God is for us. It means because or since God is for us. That's the sense of what he is saying here. Since God is for us, who can be against us? What he is saying is because God is for us, there's nobody who can stand against us. That's the emphatic statement that he is making here. And so we understand that what he's saying here is that if we ask who can stand against us, he is not saying that Christians do not have enemies. We know that they do. But what he is saying is that our enemies cannot stand against us. Christians do have enemies, but we do not need to fear those enemies. Look at verses 35 and 37. Verse 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Being more than conquerors implies that we're conquering something, doesn't it? Yes, we know that Paul understood that Christians do have opponents. You read through the book of Acts, what do you find? Well, he was jailed several times. He was stoned at Lystra. He was flogged several times. There's places like in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 where he lists a whole series of hardships and persecutions. But I want you to listen to this from Psalm 118 and verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We used to have a little black Pomeranian named Nika. And one time my wife and I were out in the front yard. We were doing some yard work. And normally Nika would stay right wherever we were. But apparently she had wandered off. In fact, she did. She wandered off. And I look up, and all of a sudden I see Nika just running for all she's worth, just as fast as she can, coming straight toward me, being chased by a big burly chow. Well, when Nika got to my feet, she flipped around and started barking, actually scolding that chow. And that chow stopped suddenly, flipped and turned around. You see, Nika knew I was going to let that chow hurt her. She knew that. That's the way we're supposed to be in relationship to God. To realize nothing can happen to Him, to us, but what has already been decreed from His throne. Several excellent commentators agree that Paul is not saying that we have no enemies, but that they cannot stand against us. So when we say that there's no opposition in Christ, we're not saying we don't have enemies. We are saying that we can stand in the face of our enemies without fear. We can be just as confident as the psalmist was who wrote those words, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So we see that in Christ there is no opposition in terms of we can face our opponents and we can stand against them. And again, back to verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." But Paul then moves on to the fact that in Christ there is no deprivation. Look at verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" The great demonstration that God is for you is that He did not spare His own Son. The meaning here is that He did not spare His Son from the suffering and death of the cross. God giving His Son is the demonstration not only that He is for you, but it is also the proof, the assurance that He will freely give you all things. Paul is moving from the greater to the lesser. His point is what? If God has done this great and magnificent thing for you, He spared not His own Son, why do you believe that He wouldn't give you everything that you need for your sanctification? That's how he's moving in this text. Now, when he says here, "How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" The future tense here does not mean that this is pointing us to the eternal state. No, what he is saying here, and the reason why he uses the future tense, is because the point is that God will give you everything you need as you need it for your sanctification. Again, this is a rhetorical question here. When he says here, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" He's making an emphatic assertion here. He is saying that God will most certainly, with Christ, freely give us all things. I love that phrase he added there, "with Christ." That means that God gave Jesus to you along with freely giving you all things. The giving of Christ in all things is the evidence that God is for you, and also no one can oppose you. No one can rob you of your salvation. Thus, you should have a great sense of security because there is no deprivation in Christ. In verse 33, Paul next tells us that in Christ there is no accusation. Hear these words again. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Once again, Paul is making an emphatic statement using a rhetorical question. He is stating that no one will bring a charge against God's elect. And that verb here that's translated, shall bring a charge, is a legal term. The point that Paul is making is not that no one dare bring a charge against God's elect. His point is, those charges are thrown right out of God's court. I'm probably dating myself by saying this, but does anybody remember that President Reagan was nicknamed the Teflon President? Anybody remember that? I see some. I know I'm dating myself. But here's the thing. Why was he called the Teflon President? It was because the attacks of his critics would just slide right off of him. Similarly, the enemies of God's elect may bring charges, but they can't make them stick. It is as though God has given you a coating of judicial Teflon. That's right. God's people are so often charged with different things. Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. But you see, those charges won't stick in God's court. It's also significant that here he gives this idea of God's elect. See, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The description of God's people as his elect is very significant. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29 reads this way. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That no flesh should glory in His presence. You see, God did not elect you because you were better than somebody else. The doctrine of election should humble you. I don't know about you, but to me, one of the most obnoxious things is an arrogant Calvinist. Although I've seen a few arrogant Calvinists. I'm sure I've looked in the mirror a few times and seen one. The doctrines of grace should humble us. But see, not only should the doctrine of election humble us and humble you, it should make you realize that you are secure because no merit on your part made you one of God's elect. And therefore, no merit on your part keeps you as one of God's elect. Now, Paul presents the futility of bringing charges against God's elect by the statement that immediately follows, where he says, it is God who justifies. Here, the idea of justification is that God declares His people, His elect, to be just as righteous as His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that all of the demands of God's justice have been met in His Son. His death paid for the debt of your sin. And also His righteousness has been imputed to you. That means that God regards the righteousness of His Son to be your righteousness. Back in the days of the pioneers, if a man was out in the Midwest and traveling through those vast prairies, you know, the prairie lands, if he saw a prairie fire off in the distance, he knew he would not be able to outrun it. Even if he was on the fastest horse in the territory, he knew he would not be able to outrun that prairie fire. That's why sometimes it's called wildfire. So what would a man do to escape from burning to death as that fire would come toward him? Well, what he would do is he would light a fire at his feet, a very controlled fire. And as that area would burn out, after it burned out there, he would step inside of it. And so as that fire goes out around him, the main fire would then pass around him. Why did the man know that he was safe? Because he stood where the fire had already been. If you are in Christ, you stand where the fiery wrath of God has already been. The next statement follows quite naturally. It's a question, but it's still an emphatic statement in verse 34, where Paul says, "Who is he who condemns?" In Christ, there's no accusation. And therefore, it follows that in Christ, there is no condemnation. When we look at this text, when we recognize that there is truly no condemnation, we realize that what Paul just said about justification would support that claim. But then he goes on and gives us four reasons to support his claim that there's no condemnation in Christ. Notice how he points us to the death of Christ. It is Christ who died. Paul is arguing that Christ's death removed all the grounds of condemnation. Again, this means that his death fully satisfied the demands of divine justice that required your punishment. Let's think back to the very first Passover. And let's suppose that there are two Jewish homes. The Passover lamb has been slain. The blood has been applied to the doorposts and the lintel. But in the one Jewish family, there's a little boy there, a firstborn, and he's confident that the death angel will not get to him. But then there's another Jewish household, and the firstborn son there is terrified. Is terrified that the death angel might reach him, that the death angel might come and snuff his life out. I got a question for you. Are either one of those boys any more secure than the other? No. Why? Because in both cases, the blood has been applied. So even though a believer might have a sense of insecurity, if that child of God is truly one of God's elect, even that struggling believer is still secure if the blood has truly been applied. But Paul goes from the death of Christ to the resurrection. He says, and furthermore, is also raised. You might recall that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, we read that Christ was raised for our justification. The sense there is that he was raised for the sake of our justification. It was absolutely necessary for Christ to rise from the dead, raised from the dead. In fact, I remember the Sunday school lesson talking about 1 Corinthians 15. It was necessary for Christ to raise to complete his work. After he died, he had to conquer death and to live, to reign and conquer all his and our enemies. We also know that the resurrection, his resurrection, is the hope of our own. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We read that God the Father has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection was the demonstration that his atoning death was indeed accepted by the Father. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Romans, wrote this: "The resurrection of Christ, as the evidence of the sacrifice of his death being accepted and the validity of all his claims, is a much more decisive proof of the security of all who trust in him than his death could be." Now here, Hodge is not minimizing the importance of the death of our Savior. He's not minimizing that. But what he's pointing out is that the resurrection is that more decisive proof of our security. The more decisive proof of our security. So we can understand why Paul would point us to the claim that in Christ there's no condemnation by pointing us to our Savior's death, pointing us to his resurrection, and then next to our Savior's exaltation. Paul goes on, who is even at the right hand of God. He is talking here about Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father and sitting upon the throne. Yes, Christ shares the throne of his Father, with his Father. Now, we know from Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 that Christ has universal dominion. He has dominion over heaven and earth. Now, as your prophet, he reveals the will of God for your salvation. As your priest, he provided salvation. But as your king, he sovereignly saves you. Think about how this connects with there being no condemnation in Christ. He's exalted. Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, is the one who is the author and finisher of your faith. Do you believe that? I mean, we could stop there. I mean, in terms of security. We could stop there in terms of there being no condemnation. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to our Savior's intercession. Notice what he says. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. See, this is the fourth and final point the apostle makes for why believers are not condemned. Christ continually presents his atoning work for his people to the Father. I love the way the author of Hebrews put it, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Finally, verses 25 through 39, Paul points out that in Christ there is no separation. No separation from God's love. notice he begins with a question. When he's asked here, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, he is saying that there is absolutely no one who can separate us from the love of Christ. I remember one time hearing a devotional where the young man who gave the devotional said, okay, so what's it going to be? What's going to separate you from the love of Christ? Is it going to be tribulation or distress or person? And he just goes on and on. In his mind, he thought that Paul was listing things that were possible things that could separate someone from the love of Christ. He completely missed Paul's point. Completely missed it. Pretty sad for it, because he was a ministerial student. Not at Greenville, okay? No, not at Greenville. No, he wouldn't have gotten away with that. It's way back when I was an undergrad. And one of the things that's very important to notice when he lists these various trials and difficulties, and he mentions persecution, he says, or famine. So he's not just talking about foes. He's not just talking about Christian enemies. He's talking about anything that you might think could separate you from the love of Christ, that could hinder your relationship with Christ. See, your afflictions, your difficulties, your hardships, even your persecutions may seem like a gulf that separates you from your Savior's love, but they are actually the means by which He demonstrates His love. Verse 37 shows that instead of these being obstacles that separate us from Christ's love, they are actually the means by which He demonstrates, because it is through Him, the one who loved us. Look at the end of verse 37. Through Him who loved us. It's rather interesting. He asks the question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. These aren't things that are going to separate us from the love of Christ. These are things that are going to demonstrate the love of Christ as we become more than conquerors through Him, the one who loves us. The idea here of more than conquerors actually has the idea of, it's actually more than conquerors is one verb. And it means really more like, yeah, we super conquer. We super conquer. But notice the quotation. This is from Psalm 44 in verse 22. Now, one of the things that this quotation shows us is that the persecution of God's people is nothing new. It's not anything new. And so we read, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, there's three things that we see about the persecution of God's elect in this verse. First of all, the reason for our persecution. For your sake, the text says. For your sake. See, persecution is for God's sake in the sense that persecution advances His cause and brings Him glory by the strength of their God-given faith. It was Tertullian who made the statement, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The persecution of the church is like trying to put out a fire with gasoline. It's only going to make the fire keep going. Do you think that Daniel glorified the Lord when he survived that night in the lion's den? Absolutely. What about when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace? That furnace was heated up so much that the men that threw them in perished from the heat. these men fell down into that fiery furnace. It's rather interesting, the only effect of the flame on them was it burned off their ropes that were binding them. Oh yeah, and Nebuchadnezzar noticed there was a fourth one in there with him. I know who that was, do you? None other than the second person of the Trinity. Now here's something interesting. They were walking around inside the furnace. What? You mean they didn't just scamper right out of there? They stayed in the furnace. If you read the text, you'll find that Nebuchadnezzar had to command them to come out. Why were they willing to stay in that furnace? Because Christ was there with them. Because Christ was there with them. So yes, we are persecuted for God's sake. But also, we see in this text the relentlessness of the persecution by our enemies. Notice, killed all the day long. And then we see the regard that our persecutors have toward us. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. If you have your ESV with you, as sheep to be slaughtered. That's exactly what Paul's getting at. But we've looked at the question, verse 35, the quotation, verse 36. But Paul gives us his persuasion. Paul says, "For I am persuaded," verse 38, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Paul here lists several things that he is persuaded cannot and will not separate us from the love of God. And in case he left something out, he adds that phrase, "nor any other created thing." Notice that Paul began by referring to Christ's love in verse 35, but then he refers to God's love, God the Father's love. See, you cannot enjoy God's love and the benefits of His love except through the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave Himself for you. The Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco was opened on May 28, 1937, and the construction took more than 4 years. During the construction of the first part of the bridge, no safety devices were used, and 23 men fell to their deaths in the waters below. In the construction of the second part, it was decided to install the largest safety net in the world, even at the cost of $130,000. It spared the lives of at least 19 men who fell into it without injury. But there's something else very significant that happened. The work on the second half of the bridge went 15 to 25% faster with the men relieved of the fear of falling. The knowledge that they were safe left them free to devote their energies to the tasks at hand. So how is it with you? Has the safety of knowing that you are secure in Christ allowed you to devote yourself to your Christian duties? Perhaps you fear that before you were saved, that you were actually just too wicked for God to have actually saved you. I have run across believers who thought that was possible. Perhaps you're fearful that someday you might commit such a heinous sin that it would cut you off from God. There might be a particular sin that you struggle with. I remember in the prayer that our brother Rich gave, he talked about the besetting sin that we all tend to be prone of. Well, the point is, God does not want you to live in that kind of fear. If you have truly trusted in Christ for salvation and repented of your sins, you are one of God's elect, and you are abundantly secure because in Christ there is no opposition. In Christ there is no deprivation, no accusation, no condemnation, and there is no separation from God's love. May the Lord overwhelm you with a sense of your security so that you will intensely love Him, faithfully obey Him, and diligently serve Him, all to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You praise that we are abundantly secure in Your Son. Father, we pray that You would enable us to think much upon that security. And Father, not to grow complacent, not to grow at ease in Zion, but Father, indeed, may this spur us on to love You, obey You, and serve You better. For we do desire for Your glory. We pray these things in faith and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.